You to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, as we continue on in our series that we started last week, Leviticus, a story of holiness. And as we look at God's invitation to His people to come and worship Him and God's provision so that we can come and worship Him, this is what we're seeing in Leviticus, that God desires for Himself a people that are holy and He desires to be worshipped. And so He brings the invitation for His people to come and worship Him. So what we're really centering on today is this thought. God's desire is for us to worship Him. And God desires and deserves to be worshipped by His people. That's what He desires, but it's also what He deserves. He deserves for every person in Afghanistan to worship Him as king. He deserves for every person in the United States of America to worship Him as king. He deserves for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In fact, every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship Him as king. And He desires to have a people for Himself to worship Him as God. And so He makes provision for us to do that. And He tells us exactly how He wants to be worshipped. Right? Men, I'm going to speak to you for just a second. Here's the thing. My wife's birthday is coming up. And I'm really bad at the gift thing. Really bad at it. I prove it every time. She's also really bad at telling me what she wants. Right? Here's the thing. I'd be really bad at worship if God didn't tell me what He wanted. But how many times are we trying to figure out what's good for us and end up giving that to God as worship? The good thing is God wants us to worship Him, and He desires to be worshipped, and He deserves to be worshipped, but He also desires and deserves to be worshipped the way He wants. Because He's that good, because He is God, because He is King. And so He gives prescriptions of how that's supposed to work. And Leviticus chapter 2 is the second of these offerings or sacrifices that are supposed to be made in worship by the people of Israel. Chapter 1 was all about the whole burnt offering, this offering for atonement, right? And so we're sinners. We can't come before a holy God unless God makes a way. And He made a way through these burnt sacrifices, these whole burnt offerings that were an atonement. The sin of the individual was placed on the animal that was burnt up on the offering, on the altar. And now He's going to give us another way to worship Him. Our sins have been atoned for. Now what we're doing is we're worshiping Him in gratitude. So look at chapter 2, verse 1, and follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is what the Word of the Lord says. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. So they're right there. They're using their best. You see that fine flour? So it's really, really ground. It's not the stuff that you just toss around like it's no big deal. This is the good stuff that you're bringing to the Lord. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, the food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And remember, we saw that last week with the burnt offering, that our goal, our desire is to be a pleasing people to the Lord. And in order to do that, we have to do things God's way. And so this is how we make a pleasing offering of worship to the Lord, as if we were the people of Israel. Verse 3, but the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So Aaron and his sons get the rest of the grain in order to have it for their food, and they would eat that in a holy place as well. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves with fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering and baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering the memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put all oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Anybody else hungry? So last week, we got a whole roasted lamb. And got sides of beef. The barbecue's open. This week we got bread. See, first service people, their mouths weren't really watering like I'm figuring yours are. Because right after this, you're going to go eat lunch, right? So it's always fun when I do the food sermons, right before lunch. But the fact of the matter is, this sounds like a good barbecue, doesn't it? Like, we've already had the roasted animal. Now we got the bread to go with it. Why do you think it sounds like a barbecue? Because it basically is. It's a meal. God is inviting us into the intimate fellowship of His people and His family and His kingdom to be a part of this meal. And so it is not by accident that this is the sort of thing that God wants us to be thinking of. I don't know about you, but when I walk into a house and they're making fresh bread, there is not much better. Right? Can I get an amen on that one, right? Fresh bread being baked, there's not much better unless you're gluten intolerant. I am sorry. Right? That is just horrible. But some days I'll walk into my house and guess it's just baked cookies. Oh, it's so good. Some of you are nodding because you've had the cookies, right? And that's a good day, right? When there's baking going on, it is a good day. I spent time just recently in Europe. My favorite, everybody else likes to go eat the gelato. For me, it's like, give me croissants. This is where I'm at. So I'm a big bread fan. And so I read this and I go, okay, I see what God is doing here. He's inviting me in to the most staple of means of my sustenance. That's why Jesus even said, give us this day our daily bread. This is the basics of what it looks like to have life. And He's bringing us into this fellowship with Him, this celebration of life in Him. In fact, the whole Bible, if you think about it, centers around meals, doesn't it? Right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, it's eat this, don't eat this. Right from the beginning. The whole mess up was they ate the wrong thing. Right? That's at the beginning of the whole story. Then you have the sacrificial system. Then you have even the second person of the Trinity coming and eating with Abram at his tent and a meal being fixed. You have Jacob and Esau, the whole drama starts around food. You even move into the Psalms, and what do we have after the sacrificial system is set up in the Psalms? Psalm 23, one of the most well-known Psalms. It's not just He leads me beside still waters, He restores my soul. What does He do? He also prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what we have going on here, is the invitation to come dwell in the house of the Lord and partake of this table that He's laying out before us. You keep going through the Bible, and Jesus, I mean, He's eating all the time in the Gospels. And He's getting in trouble for it. He's eating with sinners. Why are you eating with sinners? He's eating over here. Why are you eating? Shouldn't you be fasting? Right? This is the reality of Jesus' whole ministry. It's this meal after meal after meal after meal. The early church in the book of Acts, what did they devote themselves to at the beginning? They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of bread. Jesus instituted a meal for us. He took an old covenant meal and He transitioned it and changed it into a new covenant meal so that every time we take of the Lord's Supper, every time we take of communion, what's happening? We are remembering Christ's death until He returns. We're doing it as a memorial, as a remembrance of Him. Does that language sound familiar from what we just read? And then Jesus even says, look, I want you to come. I want people to come to this feast. And when you come to the feast, don't put yourself at the head of the table. Go to the foot of the table and let the host bring you up to the head of the table. He's using this imagery all the time, to the point that He says, this is what the kingdom is going to look like in the end. It's going to be a wedding feast where the bride of Christ and the bridegroom Christ will be united in a wedding feast. in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the picture that we see, that this is what God is inviting us into, this intimacy that Israel and we in our sinfulness can't be invited to unless God makes a way. And so he makes provision through atonement, and then he tells us how we bring a dish to the meal. This is the dish you're to bring to the meal. This is what it looks like to come and commune with the living God. So I want you to think about God saying, this is what I want you to do. But then you live in the wilderness. That's what's happening in Leviticus. In Exodus and Leviticus, God is saying, make grain offerings, make animal offerings. And you live in the wilderness. You just left slavery in Egypt. God's also providing miraculously for your every need to be able to eat and to be able to worship. Just imagine for 2 million people how many animals would be necessary to be able to eat. Like the line of the wandering through the wilderness that we're going to see had to be really long. Like you're just wondering if they were going in circles, how many times they were lapping themselves. Right? I mean, this is a big crew of people and animals. And then the amount of grain necessary for bread. I don't know where they got it. There's just no indication in the scriptures of how they got it. Was it growing wild? Well, that takes a lot of work to harvest wild grain, but possibly. Was God providing it miraculously? Possibly. He provided a lot of other food and things miraculously for them. When they were being attacked by other nations, were they sacking those nations and taking their grain? Possibly. I don't have an answer for that, but I know God provides it. And we need to see God demanding something, but also providing for us. Isn't it true that this is really the story of our church over the last 250 years? That everything God has required of the church, he's provided for the church. Everything God has desired for the church, he's provided for the church. This is true in your life, isn't it? That everything he actually requires and desires, he's going to provide for as well. This is the grace of God. And God desires and deserves the worship of a people that are set apart to him and who live lives of worship, lives of gratitude to him. And so when we read here in chapter 2 what worship looks like, what gratitude looks like, we come to this place of understanding that God is working in such a way that he provides for us so that we can know that he is good. And the worship of God's people is really a response to God's goodness. That's why we're here today. We're not here because it's Sunday and you go to church. You should be here because God is good. We respond to his goodness in worship. But there are three types, just real quick, we want to see this. There are three types of grain offerings here in chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 3, we're given guidance for an offering of uncooked flour. The main components were finely ground flour. In other places in Scripture, you're going to see that that's a tenth of an ephah. That's about 3 pounds of flour. Now, once again, God providing miraculously. This is pretty amazing to think about. And then there's olive oil. And in other places, we'll see it's a quarter of a hin, about a quarter of a gallon of olive oil necessary. There's salt that's used for all of the grain sacrifices. In fact, all of the sacrifices. And then there's frankincense. We know the word frankincense, right? Because the three or however wise men, the three kings brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are the three gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were, but we know how many gifts there were, right? And frankincense is put right next to gold. It's got to be of some value, right? And so here we have this frankincense, which is the gum resin of a certain tree that has value and also is like an incense that is raised to the Lord. And you bring those before the Lord. And what would happen is you would mix the grain and the oil, okay? So you're basically making the dough, but not cooking it. Everybody with me? And then on top of that, you would place the frankincense. You would place the incense. So then when you came to the priest and handed it to him, he would scoop off the incense with a portion of the prepared dough. And that would be burned on the altar. The rest of it was left for Aaron and his sons to eat. This is the prepared offering that you would bring. The second type of grain offering in verses 4 through 10 was for cooked bread. And this is where the juices start flowing, because I'm going to explain to you what they did. Okay, and it's awesome. I'm ready right now. So There were three preparations, either in an oven or a griddle or a pan, and all I say is yes, that sounds great. And they were thick loaves or thin loaves, loaves or wafers. The ovens were like a pizza oven, more or less, 3 feet by 2 feet clay ovens. And you would heat them up with a fire in the bottom of it and then put rocks in to heat up the rocks. And you would take your bread, prepared dough, and you would put it on the inside or the outside of the clay oven or on those hot rocks. And once it was cooked, you would peel it off. And so you have a flat bread and you have a soft bread or you have a hard bread that's being cooked in the oven. And these oven-baked offerings were often considered some of the most holy of the offerings. And I say amen, right? And then you move on to griddle cakes, were hard and thin and made over an open fire, usually then crumbled with oil added. Really tough to take a cracker and offer a portion as a memorial portion. So they would crumble it up, add the oil, and then that would be offered with the frankincense as a memorial portion. The third was pan-made breads and were softer and thicker, and you would basically put the dough inside like oil and deep fry them almost in a pan-fried sense. And yeah, I'm sorry. But the biggest thing you couldn't do was add yeast, add any leavening, right? This is always a prohibition. It was a prohibition when the people left Egypt. It's now a prohibition here as well. And this was really the fact that God wanted the sacrifice to be holy and set apart. He wanted it to be different than the bread that they ate every day. And he also, there's a symbolism to the yeast that is all about death and all about sin. And we'll get to that in just a moment. You could take honey and yeast inside of your dough and offer that as the first fruits offering. That's what verse 12 tells us. But it was never burnt on the altar. It was just given to the priest. So this is kind of the way it works. And then in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the first fruits grain offerings. This is the first of the harvest right before it gets ripe. You would pull it up before everything else is going to be harvested. You take the first fruits and you would roast the head of the grain or the ear of the stalk. And then just before they were burnt, basically, you would take them and you would sieve them. You would rub them together and you would get the grain out. And that grain would be an offering of first fruits to the Lord. You would add the salt and the frankincense and it would be burned just like the others. And if you remember, just like we looked at the burnt offerings of the animal last week, we now know that because Jesus is the once for all offering, Jesus is the once for all atoning sacrifice, we don't need to make those animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus has accomplished that once for all. We've been made right with God if we've trusted Jesus Christ. And that was all accomplished once for all for us at the cross. And here the same is true of the grain offerings. We're not required by the grace of God in Jesus to bring an offering of grain or first fruits. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is the fulfillment of the atoning sacrifice of the whole burnt offering. So atonement, the idea of our sins needing to be forgiven and our sins needing to be atoned for, is absolutely still true. So everybody with me? Okay, so we don't make the sacrifices because Jesus has fulfilled it and taken care of it, but atonement is still a need. And we find it in Christ Jesus. When it comes to the grain sacrifices or the grain offerings, we don't have to make the grain offerings because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He raised from the dead as the first fruits of the new life that we now have and will have for eternity. Jesus is the one who took our place as an offering to the Lord. His death was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We now know that he's the bread of life. We don't need another bread. We don't need another offering. And we know that, but gratitude and worship are still just as meaningful and still just as important a concept. Is everybody with me? So what we got to do is we got to look at these sacrifices and these offerings, and we've got to make sure that we understand that though they were fulfilled in Jesus, the concepts are still the things that we apply to our lives. And gratitude and worship are not just as important as they were back then. I would argue that they're more important than they were back then because they were looking forward to something. We can look back and see Jesus has finished the work. And so everything we do is in response to a finished work of Jesus Christ as our bread of life. that we know where our sustenance comes from. We know where our needs are met. And so we should be people who respond to God with a worship that is sweet-smelling and pleasing to Him. The question is, how do we do that? The question is, how do we then, understanding what's happening here in Leviticus, looking at Leviticus, how does that help us to worship with a heart of gratitude in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? But I think we can look at these offerings and see. And what we first have to understand is that the grain offering was a response to God's sovereignty. Remember, in the building of the tabernacle, and all of these things are coming into the dwelling place of God among His people. The king has come down off the mountain to live among His people, and in order for us to come among Him, or with Him, for His people, sinful people to come among Him, we've got to actually have some things done for us by His grace, and then we offer also this tribute to Him as our king. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word for this grain offering is mincha, which in other places in the Old Testament is actually said to be the tribute offering of a vassal nation to a king of the nation that's over them. So when Israel was not king and sovereign on its own, but they had other nations that were ruling over them, the governors and kings would then make a tribute offering to the other emperors and kings. And if they didn't, they got in a lot of trouble. So you got to think of this offering as Jesus is the king. God is the king. He's with us. We're worshiping Him by bringing this offering to Him because He is the king. It's recognizing Him as the King of Kings, recognizing Him as our sovereign. And so when we offer worship to God, we respond to Him as king. We don't make Him king. We don't make Him Lord. He is king. He is Lord. We respond to Him because He's the one who's seated on the throne. When we offer worship to God, we respond to Him as our king. The grain offering was also a response of gratitude for God's provision. This is the most obvious, right? Because from the first fruits to the grain, everything, obviously we had to have God provide those things in order for us to be able to make the sacrifice or to make the offering. So whenever God gives us good things, we are the ones who show gratitude for God's provision. In Exodus, God established this offering as a reminder to the people that He's the provider of the harvest. So they would make grain offerings as a reminder. They would make a first fruits offering as a reminder. It was also supposed to bring them to a place of faith when they brought the first fruits, because if you take the best and the first, you got to trust that God's going to give the rest. Right? And so there's a faith and a grace in gratitude that's happening here. And what we understand is that God is the one providing, and so we say thank you. That makes sense, right? God's the one who's providing. We say thank you. Do you like every gift that God gives you? Do you wish you got different ones sometimes? My mom loved buying gifts. I've told some of you this story before. My mom was really big on buying gifts, and every Christmas was gift-giving time, and she knew to the penny how much she was going to spend on everybody, and it had to be completely equal, which meant sometimes you got gifts that weren't worth much because she only had like 27 cents left. I told the story of a shirt she gave me because she was walking through Kohl's, and my mom was a really good shopper at Kohl's, where she got like her Tuesday discount, her senior discount on clearance, right, whatever it was. And she saw a shirt that she thought my brother would like, so she bought it. And so she's like, well, I'll just get a different color for Brad. So she gave me the shirt, and I was like, oh, thank you. That's what I said, thank you. Then the next day I went back to Kohl's to try to return it and realized that with all her discounts, it was like 73 cents. So I gave it to a homeless guy. It's like, because I wasn't going to wear it. I didn't like it. But it's easy to say thank you, isn't it? We're all trained to say thank you. It's a little different to actually act thankful. To actually enact thanksgiving and gratitude. One time my mom gave me a gift card for shoes. Man, if she had waited 10 years, that would have been awesome. Because at that point, I didn't wear shoes. Ever. It's like flip-flops all day long, every day. My mom gave me a gift card for shoes. Now, why? Because it was totally passive-aggressive on her part. She wanted me to buy shoes. I have no idea where that gift card is. It was never spent. I can say thank you. Gratitude would have been going and buying some shoes or really nice flip-flops, right? The fact is, gratitude is not something that we just say, because we can sing that out in church, can't we? But gratitude is actually something we do. It's actually something we live. So I would ask you this question: what act of worship demonstrates your gratitude for what you have, not just as a desire for God to give you more or different? See, gratitude, A.W. Tozer says, is an offering precious in the sight of God. And it is one that the poorest of us can make and be not poorer but richer for having made it. The great thing about gratitude is it doesn't matter how much you have, you can still be thankful. You know people that have a lot that aren't people of gratitude, don't you? You know people who have very little who are people who are very thankful for what they have. It's not always the case. But the question is not what we have. The question is, what kind of action will we take in gratitude to the Lord? See, the grain offering was a response to God's covenant faithfulness. It was a trusting that God was going to be true to His word, to demonstrate our faith that God is completely faithful to us as His people. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no more blessed way of living than the life of faith based upon a covenant-keeping God. To know that we have no care, for He cares for us. That we need have no fear except to fear Him. That we need have no troubles, because we have cast our burdens upon the Lord and are conscious that He will sustain us." See, gratitude says, "It is well with my soul." Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. That's what gratitude looks like. The grain offering was a request for God's favor and grace. In the same way it was paying tribute to the king, it was also coming to the king and saying, "I need something from the king." Not in the sense that we think that God doesn't remember us, but you see in every one of these sacrifices, every one of these offerings, that they would take, scoop off the frankincense, and they would scoop off a memorial portion, is what it's called. This memorial portion would be burnt as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It kind of harkens to what you read in Revelation. And in Revelation, you have this incense coming before the throne room of God. And the incense is what? This bowls of incense are what? The prayers of the saints. It's the same type of picture. It's this pleasing aroma lifting to the Lord. And it's the prayers of His people saying, "Have favor on us. Show Your grace. You've shown us grace. Now keep showing us Your grace." And it may be because someone's sick. It may be because you're in the middle of a trial. It may be a financial need. It may be the harvest is not big this year. It may be any number of things, but we come and we're asking for the favor of the Lord because we understand that our whole hope, our only hope, is in His grace and His mercy and provision. It's laying ourselves at His feet. It's a calling on the Lord to remember His people. We sing this sometimes. "Remember Your people. Remember Your promise, O God." This is what we cry out to the Lord. It's not like God forgets us. He doesn't forget anything. It's not like God abandons us. It's that we don't feel like He's near and hearing. You've prayed those prayers, right? Where you feel like they're just hitting the ceiling, right? You've prayed those prayers where you don't feel like He's hearing, but He is if you're His child. It's the crying out to Him like in Psalm 8:4. "What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him?" What is man that You would remember him? What is man that You would care for him? That's the crying of our soul. And when we're offering worship to the Lord in gratitude, we're also saying, "Lord, hear us. We have no hope but You. We have no hope but You." See, the worship God desires and deserves is a worship of response to His goodness. But it's also not just something we do when we come to church. Not just something we do on Sunday mornings. Our whole lives must be lives of worship. That's what Romans chapter 12 tells us. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's what he says, is our whole lives, our whole bodies, our whole living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the same language as you read in Leviticus, that it's acceptable to the Lord, accepted by the Lord. And in verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you not hear a pleasing aroma to the Lord? It's the same idea, and our lives are that sacrifice. Our lives are that offering now. The Apostle Paul is telling us that our bodies are now the living sacrifices necessary. Our lives are what are set apart, transformed by God, not living or thinking as the world. And that's how we now are a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. What does this look like for us? What does this look like practically for our whole lives to be lives of worship? Well, we learn a lot from this grain offering. From these grain offerings, we learn what that looks like. See, the worship of God's people is a dedication to a whole life of covenant faithfulness to the Lord. It's not just we come to the tabernacle. It's not just that we come to the temple. It's not just that we come to church. It's our whole lives are a covenant faithfulness to the Lord. The act of the grain offering, just see all that's necessary and all that's meant here. The act of the grain offering was an act of fellowship with God, provided by His grace. God desiring to be our God and us to be His people, inviting us into a meal. But that's not just meant to happen once a week. That's a reality of every day. God doesn't say, I want you to be my people on the Sabbath. I want you to be my people on the Lord's day. He's saying, I want to dwell among you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Period. All the time. Completely. Perpetually. So we got to recognize that being able to even worship God is an act of His grace. And even being invited to the table is an act of grace. Invited to fellowship is an act of grace. And so when we understand that we're invited to the table, we bring really good food. Right? When we understand who's inviting us, we step up our potluck game. This is the fact. And so the fine flour comes into play and the good oil comes into play. Because the act of grain offering was costly. I would say this is a simple idea. Gratitude to God should cost us something. It should cost us something. It should draw us to remember that gratitude doesn't look like holding on to the gifts. It looks like giving the gifts. Gratitude doesn't look like holding on to the things that God gives us too tightly and they become idols in our lives, but instead giving them to the Lord, because that takes faith to trust that God will continue to provide. See, faith is not God has provided. Faith is God will provide. Gratitude is God has provided. Faith is God will provide. Is everybody with me? And part of gratitude is the faith to believe that if I give this to the Lord, He's going to provide. That's what we believe. That's what we trust and worship. The act of grain offering also took preparation. I mean, this is a lot of flour and a lot of oil. You got to gather it. You got to put it together. You got to get the frankincense. You got to take preparations. I'll just ask you this. If you want to live a life of worship to the Lord, how much preparation do you put in? I'm going to give you a little clue for next week. I'm going to be preaching from Leviticus chapter 3. Okay? You can prepare so that when I read it next week, you're not going, wow, I never saw that before. Guess what? No one next week should say, I never saw that before, because you got a week to read it. Right? Prepare. You know, every week I post online all the songs we're going to sing. Some of you don't know that. I post online every song we're going to sing. So some of you may need to go learn the new songs. Some of you may need to go learn the old songs. Right? And you can do that and prepare your heart so that you can be an encouragement. Prepare your lives. Prepare your whole life to be in an act of worship when we gather together and encourage one another. But how do you prepare yourself every day to live in the presence of God? What does it look like to prepare yourself in the morning to not just roll out of bed to go through life, but to come out of bed and taking every step in the presence of the Lord, understanding that you're living a life of sacrifice, a life of an offering and worship to Him. This is also, honestly, just as an aside, an argument against long-term virtual worship. And if you're watching online, yes, I'm talking to you. Okay, some of you are home because you're sick. Some of you are home because of any number of reasons. Some of you are traveling, and I appreciate you getting online. Some of you are at home because it's easier. And I would just say this, that's not worship. Worship takes preparation. There's a sense in which it's a lot easier to stay home because you got to get up earlier. You know, I have a whole preparation I do every Saturday night. My family knows 7 o'clock p.m. on a Saturday, I start the preparation to get ready for the next day. And I'm pretty much only focused on Sunday from 7 p.m. on Saturday. I'm getting my clothes out, ironing, doing all of that. I'm preparing for Sunday at that point, just preparing myself. I've prepared the sermon. I've prepared everything here at the church. All of that is taken care of. I'm preparing myself for Sunday. I'm not saying you have to do it my way. I'm saying, what do you do to prepare to gather to worship? What do you prepare every morning? It's a lot easier to just get up in your pajamas, flip open the computer, get on 10 seconds before. But if you come 10 minutes early, you have a chance for fellowship. You have a chance to get those conversations in the hallway, those conversations outside in the parking lot. It's all a part of being the people of God, because the act of the grain offering was also a dedication of the people to do this in community. Everybody was called to do this. Every believer should be an active and grateful part of the worship community. We need you to be a part of the worship community. The act of the grain offering was a dedication to be set apart to God without corruption. So multiple times, no yeast, no leaven, no honey. You can't put it in there. You got to think of it this way. There's lots of reasons for no yeast, right? Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He said that. So it's already symbolic of sin and sinfulness and uncleanness. But also it was alive, and you don't put live things on the altar. Yeast is alive. You don't put live things on the altars. There are all kinds of reasons why no yeast. And I want you to consider that these things were not burnt before the Lord, because we are supposed to be people of obedience to the Lord, set apart to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, different than the rest of the world. True worship occurs when our lives are lived in obedience to the Lord. And then finally this. The act of the grain offering was a commitment to be the covenant people of God. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 there talks about the salt, that all of the grain offerings, in fact, all of the offerings were supposed to have salt on them. And it's called, in verse 13, the salt of the covenant. Make sure that the salt of the covenant is a part of your offering. In the ancient Near East, salt represented a covenant. And all sacrifices in Leviticus were to be seasoned with salt. We know salt to be a preservative. We know salt to add taste, right? I don't want to go to a barbecue without salt in the food. That's just the way it is. But this is more about a symbolism and a truth in this way. Salt was a reminder of the continuity of the covenant God made with his people, that it was everlasting. Salt was meant to demonstrate that we are perpetually committed to be the covenant people of God. And we as the people of God, when we come to worship, when we come to lift our voices to him, it's a commitment for us to say we are the covenant people of God. That's why we read the benediction that we read every week. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because we're the covenant people of God. We're the people of God, and we commit ourselves and we gather together to say, we want to lift this salty speech to the Lord, lift these salty songs to the Lord. We want it all seasoned with covenant faithfulness, all seasoned with the fact that we belong to God and he's our covenant king and we are his covenant people. Everything we do, every conversation we have, every time we encourage one another, every time we read scripture, it's not just rote memory stuff. It's not just going through the motions. It is seasoned with the salt of the covenant of God, because Jesus has paid the price by his blood. And that's who we are and what we do. And that extends, that dedication to that should extend beyond these walls and into our lives as the salt and light of the world. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. See, lives of obedience and worship demonstrate the continuing commitment that we have to be the covenant people of God. Outside these walls, not just inside these walls, outside these walls. That's how we demonstrate to the world that we belong to him. So if you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus, you've never become a part of that covenant community, that covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you've never received the grace and mercy offered to you in the death of Christ on the cross for your sins, today I need you to know that no effort, no grain offerings, no worship, no song, no scripture reading is enough to be pleasing to the Lord. No financial gift can do it. No effort of your own can change your account before the Lord. But Jesus can do that. Jesus can do that. If you trust Him, Jesus can do that. And Jesus has done everything necessary to make you right with God. He's your atoning sacrifice, and He's the first fruits of the resurrection to give you new life in Him. He has gone to the cross to die in your place, and He has risen from the grave so that you can have new life. And in Him, we can come and be worshipers of the Lord God. As a memorial offering, He gave Himself. It's the one who prepared Him the way for eternal life, prepared the way as an offering for us. We now trust Him in His death and resurrection, and that allows us to walk in new life. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the call is to just trust Him today. The call is to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, to call on Him as the Redeemer and King, to trust Him in His death for your sin, and trust Him in His resurrection for your new life. And if you are a believer today, then as the people of God, we have a calling to be holy. Not just come to church to worship, but to live lives of worship, set apart, obedient, faithful worshipers of God in our everyday lives and in our gathered worship. I mean, in a world that's so full of darkness and death, now more than ever, we need to be the people who are set apart to the Lord, set apart in our lives of dedication to our King. I mean, if we're being honest, we can spend a whole lot of time talking about how bad the world is, distressed by the state of our fallen world. But I want you to consider what John Stott says. As we operate and live called out to be salt and light in the world of darkness and death, he said this: "We should not ask what is wrong with the world, for that diagnosis has already been given. Rather, we should ask what has happened to the salt and light. Do we not still live here? Do we not still live in this world of darkness as light? Do we not still live in this world of death as salt of the covenant of God? The only ones who can bring life." So I'm going to ask, as we close today and get ready to sing, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I want you to read this with me from Matthew 5. It's a call from Jesus in our lives as believers to be set apart as God's people, to be pleasing to Him by His grace through faith, to be salt and light. And let's make this our challenge. Let's make this our commitment. Make this our dedication to be salt and light. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Father, I pray that we would be people who would say, "Lord, take it. You've given us new life. So now take our lives. Take it all as a sacrifice, as an offering to you, as our reasonable act of worship, as our spiritual act.